if you were John the Baptist and you knew Jesus is going to come and he's going to start his public ministry, how would you expect Jesus to enter the public scene? Maybe he'd turn on a Fogmaster 5000 and he would descend really slowly on a jetpack over the temple and there would be angels around him, something spectacular. Maybe he'd take out a full-page ad in the Jerusalem Times advertising a brand new healing ministry. Bring your dog, bring your kids, bring your mother-in-law because Jesus can heal all of them. Maybe it'd be a big parade. Jesus would buy a brand new chariot. He would put two beautiful white horses in front of it, and he would come into Jerusalem surrounded by angels riding horses. If you were anticipating Jesus coming and starting his earthly ministry, you would expect something big, something flashy, something out of the ordinary that would draw a lot of attention to just how impressive Jesus truly is. But that's not how Jesus begins his ministry. Jesus begins his ministry in Mark chapter 1 verse 9, and he does so by allowing himself to be baptized by John the Baptist. We're going to look this morning at Mark chapter 1 verses 9 through 11, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and I'll read all the way through verse 11. Mark chapter 1 verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And then here's our focus for this morning. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then, if you want, you can turn over to Matthew chapter 3. You don't have to, it's a short section, but if you'd like to follow along, I'm also going to read Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are so privileged to have your word this morning. We're thankful that you have preserved for us even the baptism of your Son Jesus by John the Baptist. And Father, as we look at that section of scripture this morning, Father, would your Spirit teach us the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ as he stands in the place of sinners and allows the water of their sin to flow over his body as he identifies with sinners like us. And Father, we pray that as we look at the baptism of Christ this morning, that our faith would be bolstered, that where there isn't faith, that it would grow, that it would exist by your Spirit. And Father, we pray that ultimately Jesus would be glorified and our response would be the same as yours as Christ comes from the waters, as he comes out, that we too would be pleased with your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you probably remember we spent most of our time looking at Mark 1, 1 through 8, which describes John the Baptist as well as his ministry. His ministry was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. We saw that in God's wisdom, he sends this guy, John the Baptist, to go out into the wilderness and to dress in funny clothes and to eat a weird diet and to preach a message about repentance. Prepare the way of the Lord through the repentance of your sins. And as people would come and profess to repent of their sins, John would baptize them in the Jordan River. And that baptism we saw was really a symbol of the spiritual cleansing that Jesus would give them. John's baptism didn't actually wash away any sins, but it was symbolic of the cleansing that comes through Christ. In other words, John's baptism was a baptism that symbolized that through the repentance of their sins, through putting their faith in Christ, they could experience ultimate and final forgiveness and cleansing of their sins. So that's what John is doing in the wilderness, and that's what his baptism represents. And so you can imagine the shock on John's face as there's this line of people waiting to be baptized, and he reaches out to help this elderly lady into the water, and he looks beyond her a couple people, and there he sees Jesus. What is Jesus doing coming to be baptized? In fact, Matthew gives us a more detailed account of the baptism of Jesus. And in Matthew 3:13 through 15, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." John sees Jesus coming to be baptized, and he actually tries to talk him out of it. He says, "No, you shouldn't be baptized. You should baptize me." John recognizes that his baptism is a baptism for sinners. It's a baptism for people that have sins that they need to repent of. And so as he sees Jesus standing in line with the rest of the sinners, he recognizes there's something off. There's something wrong here. It's as if John's saying, "Don't you know what my baptism is? This is a baptism for sinners that want to demonstrate their repentance. And you as the Christ are the sinless Son of God, and you have no sins to repent of. So why are you coming to be baptized by me?" Of course, Jesus talks him into it. Jesus says it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. And then he baptizes him. What are we to make of Jesus being baptized by John? There's something weird that seems out of place. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Why does he say in Matthew that it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness? Why did Jesus have to be baptized with the baptism of repentance? What I want to do this morning is take a broad theological overview and give us three reasons why Jesus had to be baptized. First, we're going to see Jesus had to be baptized to identify with sinners. Secondly, we'll see Jesus was baptized to be inaugurated into and empowered for his public ministry. And then thirdly, we'll see Jesus was baptized as a demonstration of his Father's pleasure in his role as the Messianic Son of God. So, when you have 3 points like that that are fairly long, you probably begin to recognize this is going to be a slightly more technical, theological sermon than normal. So you might have to turn your brains on a little more than normal. You might have to get some coffee. But that's where we're going. That's our outline for this morning. And we begin by seeing that Jesus had to be baptized to identify with sinners. Look at verse 8. It says, It came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As you read verse 8, if you understand what John's baptism was, it's hard not to sit back and wonder, what in the world is going on here? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? How is the sinless Son of God coming to receive a baptism for the forgiveness of sins? This is a baptism for repentant sinners. It's a baptism that symbolizes, ultimately, the cleansing that Jesus will offer through his death. And so it does seem odd to us that Jesus would stand in line and do what all the other Israelites are doing. That he would stand with everybody else in their place, in the same place they are, to take this baptism that they're experiencing. And it's that weirdness that John realizes as he sees Jesus coming, and he gets all flustered. He's like, what are you doing? Why are you coming to be baptized by me? I'm the one that needs your cleansing. You and I should switch places. You baptize me because I need the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins. John's saying, what possible benefit could my baptism be to the sinless Son of God? And Jesus says it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he's teaching John that if righteousness is going to come to my people, then whatever is going to happen in this baptism has to take place. And so what Jesus is doing is he's identifying with the very people who he will make righteous. In what way is he identifying with them? Jesus certainly has compassion on sinners. Jesus is in a sense experiencing the misery of their lives. But Jesus is not being baptized merely because he wants to feel the pain of sinners. He's not trying to create some kind of sympathetic feelings towards people he really can't identify with. Last week there was a hurricane in Texas. And as you probably know, a lot of rich people got in their jets and flew to Texas and spent a couple days passing out water, talking to people, doing all sorts of things to try to be sympathetic with those people. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but after a couple days, they got back on their jets and they flew home. There's nothing wrong with what they were doing, but that's a kind of identifying with people that's very different from what Jesus is doing. As Jesus is being baptized, he's actually entering into the waters of a sinful humanity. He's identifying with us, not as a way that says, okay, I feel your pain, that's terrible, and now I'm going to leave. He's actually identifying with us in such a way that he is taking the place of, he's standing in the place of sinners. And so as Jesus begins his public ministry, he does so in a way that is purposefully identifying himself with sinners, with the entire scope of earthly, sinful humanity. That's what his ministry is about. And so as he sets out to begin his ministry, he does so in a way that says, this is the pattern for my ministry. I'm going to stand with sinners. I'm going to stand in their place. That's really the heart of the gospel. Mark begins by telling us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And right off the get-go, he identifies for us a Christ who is willing to come and take his place with sinners. Throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry, we see him doing that. And ultimately, his ministry ends as he dies on a cross in the place of sinners. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He's the one that 'll save his people from their sins. And how does he do that? He does that by standing in their place, by allowing the holy justice and the wrath of God to be poured on him as he stands condemned in the place of sinners. And so as Jesus is standing in the waters of the river, it's as if symbolically, he's symbolically standing in the place of sinners, allowing the judgment of God to flow over him as he goes under the water. John Piper says, Jesus coming to be baptized was a decisive step of commitment to begin his public ministry. Thus, he aligns himself with the people who turn from sin and trust God and resolve to fulfill his calling in that spirit. And so what's Jesus' identifying with sinners in his baptism? It's an identification of representation. It's not just that he identifies with them and says, yeah, I know what you guys are going through. He's identifying with them in such a way that says, I will stand in your place. I will take your place in the rivers of God's judgment and you can go free. And I think John shows us a number of ways we see Jesus identifying with sinners that way. If you read through verse 9, it tells us that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth is a town in the middle of a region called Galilee, and apparently that's where Jesus was living at the time while John was preaching in the wilderness. But we have to ask, why does John tell us that that's where he was? Why does Mark tell us that's where Jesus was living? It's true that that was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would come out of Galilee. That's true. But Mark's interest isn't in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Mark doesn't even mention that there's Old Testament prophecies about where Jesus lived. I think he tells us where Jesus was living for two reasons. For one, the people of Galilee were absolutely disdained by the rest of the Jewish world, primarily because they were detached from Jerusalem. They were a long ways away from Jerusalem. They had no association with the temple life of Old Testament Judaism. And so the Jews would look at the Galileans and they would just despise them because they weren't really Jews in that sense. But Nazareth was also despised because it was infested by Gentile sinners. The Jews looked at the other Jews that lived in Galilee and in Nazareth, and they hated them because there were so many Gentiles surrounding them. They were surrounded by these unclean sinners. And so the perception of the world in which Jesus lived is that if you were from Nazareth in Galilee, you were a nobody. You weren't really a Jew, and you were a godless Jew if you were a Jew, because you lived so far from the temple, so much a part of this sinful world in Galilee. In fact, that mindset was represented by one rabbi who moved to Galilee to try to start a rabbinic school to teach the Torah. And for 18 years, he tried to get this school started in Galilee to teach the Torah. And after 18 years, he gave up. It wasn't working. The school was not succeeding. And as kind of the tombstone for his school, he wrote this: Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be seizure by the Romans. That was the mindset of where Jesus comes from. And it's interesting that Mark tells us that's where Jesus comes from to receive the baptism of repentance. Jesus doesn't come from the place of the social and religious elite. He comes from the place of the most despised sinners in the region. He comes from the place where the world despises these people. And he leaves that place and he comes to stand in the place of sinners and to take this baptism. But what makes Mark telling us the hometown of Jesus even more significant is that he's the only person from Galilee who's here. Last week we saw in verse 5 that it tells us all the land of Judea and all the land of Jerusalem came. But who's there from Galilee? There's nobody from Galilee. Jesus is the only person from Galilee, and he comes not as an individual to be baptized. Rather, he comes as the sole representative of sinful humanity. It's as if he leaves the place of the most despised sinner and says, I will go on behalf of my people. They all stay back in Galilee and Jesus goes for them. It's as if he's saying, I'm the second Adam. I'm the federal head of my people who goes and takes the place of my entire race. William Lane says, we need to understand that's what Jesus is doing by submitting himself to John's baptism. He's publicly taking the place of sinners. He's standing in the stead of sinners. He is assuming his place amongst his people as the one and the only one who can bear the guilt of your sin and give you his righteousness. So what does Jesus do as he begins his public ministry? He begins his public ministry by setting the tone for the rest of his ministry as a ministry in which he identifies with and takes the place of sinners. That was even the accusation that the religious people made of Jesus. In Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13, it tells us as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in his house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with him and with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What may initially seem like a strange thing, that Jesus would be baptized, that Jesus would identify with sinners and take the place of a baptism for the remission of sins, suddenly becomes this gracious act in which we see Jesus preaching the gospel to us even before his death as the one that would take the place of sinners and take the wrath of God for his people. But Jesus' baptism does something else. It's not only him publicly identifying with sinners, It also marks the inauguration and empowerment to his public ministry. Notice verse 10. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Verse 10 picks up the baptism of Jesus, and it picks up the baptism of Jesus at the point in which Jesus is coming out of the water. Krista and I, as we were working on the bulletin last night, she was like, there's not a lot of good pictures of Jesus' baptism, because they all show Jesus getting splashed in the face with water. And it's interesting because the imagery of coming up out of the water really teaches us something about baptism. Jesus wasn't splashed in the face and he didn't have a bucket poured over his head. He was actually submerged into the water. That's the idea, which is why as we as a church practice baptism, we follow the same pattern. But as he's coming up out of the water, Mark tells us in verse 10, he looks up at the sky and he sees the heavens being ripped open. It's a weak translation to say the heavens are opened. It's actually a forceful word to describe torn apart or ripped open. And he sees the heavens open and he sees the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. The imagery of the heavens being torn apart or ripped open is intended to show us that God is about to make a declaration. God's about to reveal something. The imagery itself communicates both the presence of God as well as the soon-to-be act of God communicating some kind of divine truth. We see the same imagery in Isaiah 64:1, and it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." In Isaiah 64:1, it's the heavens being ripped apart, the heavens being torn open that signals, that triggers God is about to do something. He's about to leave heaven and come down. And in the same way, Mark tells us the heavens are ripped apart at Jesus' baptism. But then what happens is unexpected. We would expect to read what comes later, that there's this deep, bass, audible voice that booms from heaven and says something. But before that happens, it says the Spirit of God descended upon Christ like a dove. It's a little unclear about what that actually means. It could be that the Spirit descended like a dove. In other words, in the same way that a dove would peacefully come down from heaven, the Spirit comes down. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea is that the Holy Spirit actually takes the form of a dove, carrying a lot of symbolism from the Old Testament. But as Jesus looks up, this isn't something that he perceives. This is something he sees. He sees the Spirit. So I think it's a more literal understanding to think this is actually the Spirit taking the form of a dove. Either way, what's clear is that this is a dramatic fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, where the Messiah, the one that would save his people from their sins, is predicted to be someone who will live the entirety of their life in total dependence on the Spirit. Listen to Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. Then there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. In Isaiah 11, the prophets foretelling the day when the Messiah would come. The Messiah, he says, will come from the Davidic line of David, and he will rise up, this long-awaited one, and he tells us that he will have the Spirit. And he will live his life, the entirety of his life, the entirety of his ministry, in total dependence on the Spirit of God to sustain him, to empower him to do the things God calls him to do. So when we come back to Mark 1, Mark's showing us that the Spirit coming on Jesus, as that happens, Jesus is also receiving the Father's affirmation before the eyes of everyone in Jerusalem, everyone in Judea. He's receiving the Father's affirmation that this is my Messiah. This is the one that was prophesied in Isaiah. This is the one I'm now filling with my Spirit. I'm causing the Spirit to rest upon him so that I can empower him to act on behalf of his people. And so Christ is not only being inaugurated into his public ministry, he's also being empowered by the Spirit to act on behalf of his people. certainly even before this time, before Jesus has the Spirit come upon him, he lives in harmony and in fellowship with the Spirit. Even John himself was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. But there's something different about the coming of the Spirit on Jesus here. Jesus has just stepped into the waters of our sin. He has just identified himself as the one who would identify with us as our representative to take the wrath of God. He's just told John the Baptist that this has to happen in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so this is the inauguration, the beginning of his public ministry on behalf of his people. And now the Messiah comes on him, not as a divine son of God. Jesus is God, but the Spirit is coming on him in such a way to empower him as the second Adam, as the man who will live the perfect sinless life on behalf of his people as their representative. Jesus himself says in Luke 4:18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the peaceful, acceptable year of the Lord." And so for the rest of Jesus' life, we see him not only living in perfect obedience to the will of God, but we see him living in perfect obedience to the will of God, sustained and empowered not by his divine nature, but by the virtue of the fact that he is reliant upon and empowered by the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit's coming on Jesus to fulfill him, to sustain him, and to empower him in his role as the mediator between heaven and earth. The third and final thing we notice about the baptism of Jesus is that it's the baptism of Jesus that's a demonstration of the Father's pleasure in the Son's role as the messianic Son of God. Look at verse 11. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" As we begin verse 11, it's hard not to notice that all three persons of the Trinity are present. And they're present in such a way that shows us they're three distinct persons. I use the word distinct intentionally because there's some, I hate to call them theologians, there's some people who would say that there's not really a Trinity as the Christian doctrine would understand it. There's three different manifestations or three modes of God. And so you have the mode of God, the Father in the Old Testament. You have the mode of Jesus during the life of Jesus. And you now have the mode of the Spirit. But the three aren't separate persons. They're just three manifestations of the same person. In other words, they would say God the Father reveals himself at one time. The Son reveals himself in another. The Spirit in another. But here in Mark 1, we have all three persons manifested distinctly in three separate roles. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach us that God is one in the sense that he expresses himself in three different modes. The Bible teaches that God is one and he expresses himself, he exists in three different persons. Christ is obviously present. He's the one being baptized. The Spirit's obviously present because he descends in the form of a dove. And now in verse 11, the Father reveals himself as a voice from heaven announcing the person of his Son. And notice what the Father says about the Son. He begins with the affirmation, "You are my Son." That sentence there is an allusion to the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of those Psalms that was initially given for the inauguration of David as the King of Israel. But it was ultimately not about David. It was about David's greater son, Jesus. And so there's a sense in which Psalm 2 is fulfilled in David, but it's actually ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And the portion of Psalm 2 the Father alludes to comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance, and the end of the earth for your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm for David, in which God affirms David as both King of Israel as well as his son. But the New Testament repeatedly, it does it in Hebrews, it does it in the Gospels, it takes up Psalm 2 in such a way that shows ultimately David is not ultimately the messianic king of Israel and God's son. Ultimately, it's Jesus who's the king of Israel, and it's Jesus who's the son of God. You have to understand, Jesus is not God's son in the same way we are. We're sons of God by virtue of the fact that in the grace of God, he so unites us to his true son, Jesus, that we become adopted into his family by virtue of our union with Christ. Christ isn't a son through adoption. He's an eternal son. And the idea of his sonship doesn't express the idea like we think of sonship. We think of sonship like, okay, I had a child through procreation and now this person came into existence. That's not the idea. The idea of sonship communicates a unique relationship. It communicates the way that the Father and the Son relate to each other. And it's really the uniqueness of that relationship, the Father saying, that qualifies Jesus to be God's messianic king. The same thoughts communicated in Mark 9 at the transfiguration of Christ. The scene there is that Jesus and a couple of disciples are up on the mountain, and suddenly it was like, there's this crazy thing that happens. You have Elijah and Moses, they both appear, and they're talking to Jesus. And Peter looks at what's going on. He sees Moses and Elijah and Jesus is changed in front of them. He sees them talking, and Peter goes, we should set up three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus. And everyone's quiet. Nobody says anything. Listen to what does happen in verses 7 and 8. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them. Nobody directly responds to Peter's idea, let's set up three tabernacles. But what does happen is this cloud comes and overshadows everybody. The Father says, this is my son, hear him. And then Moses and Elijah are gone. In other words, what the Father is doing is he's saying that Jesus is unique. Moses and Elijah, they were great. They were part of God's redemptive plan. But guess what? Jesus stands in the class alone. Jesus is God's true son. You shouldn't hear Elijah. You shouldn't hear Moses. You should ultimately hear God's son. William Lane says the thought may be expressed in the formulation, because you are my unique son, I have chosen you for the task upon which you are about to enter. But then notice the second part of the Father's message about the Son. He also says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The last phrase of verse 11, in whom I'm well pleased, also has an Old Testament allusion to Isaiah 42 verse 1. Isaiah 42 1 identifies the Messiah, but more than identifying the Messiah, it shows that the Messiah was one who would come and he would make an atonement for the sins of his people by offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. And because that's the allusion to in verse 11, I take it to mean that the Father is not only affirming his pleasure in the Son for all that the Son is, but he's also looking forward to the death of his Son. As the Son steps metaphorically into the waters of sin to be baptized, to take the place of sinners, the Father sees that and anticipates the consequence of this action will lead to the death of my Son. And he knows what that means. He knows that Christ will stand in the place of sinners on the cross. And he looks at that and he says, this is pleasing to me. Imagine for a moment you're at the park and you're watching your kids play at the park. And there's a bunch of other kids over here. Your kids are over here. They're all playing. And over on the side of the park, in the grass outside of the play equipment, there's a handicapped kid in a wheelchair. And this group of kids over there is making fun of this handicapped kid. They're giggling. They're laughing. They're pointing. And your son picks up his ball and goes over to this kid in the wheelchair, puts the ball in his lap, and tickles him. Begins to play with this handicapped kid. Imagine the joy you would feel as a parent. You would recognize that my son just went to this despised person that this group of people doesn't like, this group of people rejects. But my son went over and identified with this person. He loved this person. He played with this person. As a parent, you would feel a great amount of joy having watched that scene play out. and in a much greater way, as the Father sees the Son coming up out of the waters of our sin, he knows he is now identified with sinners as their representative. He has closed the book on his life, and he has signed himself over to the wrath of God as the one who would take the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And what does the Father do? He's filled with joy. He's pleased with the work of his Son. I want to close by asking the question, how do we respond to Mark 1, 9 through 11? As Mark reveals Christ to us in his baptism, I think one of the ways we should respond is that we should have our faith bolstered. As I was working on and meditating on Mark 1, 9 through 11 this week, I kept finding myself thinking, Jesus is truly worthy of all of my confidence. Who else identifies with sinners this way? Who else identifies with sinners in such a way that he actually takes their guilt on himself? Who else is empowered by the Spirit of God in such a way that they live a perfect, sinless life vicariously for his people? Who else has the Father's affirmation that he is pleased with the sacrifice and the life of his Son on behalf of sinners? Understand what that means for you. It means for you that if Christ has identified with you in your sin, if Christ has died for you as evidenced by the fact that you've put your confidence in him, then the one that you have put your confidence in, the one you have entrusted your soul to, is not a random stranger from a long time ago. The one that you have come to put your faith in, if you are a Christian, has been empowered by the Spirit of God to secure your eternal redemption and your forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're here today and you are a believer, but you've come and initially when you put your faith in Christ 10 years ago, your faith was huge. You had this big faith and you just trusted God for everything. You trusted Christ in a way that you haven't in a long time, because over the last 10 years, maybe what's happened is the world has just sent volleys, barrages of attacks against your faith. And what's happened is over 10 years, your faith has dwindled. You still believe in Christ, you still believe and you hold to the name of Christ, but you don't hold as tightly as you once did. What do you do in those times? What you need in those times is to look at a passage like Mark 1, 9 through 11 and remind yourselves, remind myself, that God himself tore the heavens open, that God himself spoke in an audible voice affirming that this is the one, Christ is the one, he is the only one who can act on behalf of his people. He's the only one that the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the question we should ask is, should we not also find him enough? Like the Father, should we not look at Christ and be pleased? Should we not look at Christ, who was far too willing to identify with sinners? It doesn't tell us the facial expressions or the emotions of Jesus, but you can't help but wonder if he has this huge smile on his face, maybe even like a joking smile, as Mark's looking at him going, what are you doing? Jesus says, I know exactly what I'm doing. I'm fulfilling all righteousness. I'm voluntarily, gladly taking the place of my people so that they can be forgiven of their sins. And the question we should ask is, should we not be satisfied and pleased in faith at the work of Christ? As we see the Father speaking his words of affirmation, filling his Son with his Spirit, inaugurating and empowering him for ministry, as we see Jesus willingly taking the place of sinners, should it not build our faith? But maybe you've never come to faith in Christ. Understand, the message for you is the exact same. Because the question for each and every one of us is, who will take the waters of God's wrath for us? Will we take them ourselves? Will we stand before God on judgment day with our sin and endure the wrath of God? Or will someone vicariously live a life that we couldn't live? Live a life of perfect obedience on behalf of other people so that all righteousness could be given to them? Will we stand in the presence of God having all of the judgment of God poured out on Christ already so that there's not a drop of God's wrath ready for us? We will stand before God one of two ways on judgment day. We will stand before him like those that don't come to Christ, like those that still live in their sins. And our expectation, if that's true of us, is that we should for all eternity experience the hell that we deserve. For our rebellion to God, for the sins that we do against his name, we should expect God to treat us in wrath. Or we could find our confidence in someone else. We could look at Jesus, this great champion, this Messiah that rises up from amongst sinners, who never sins himself, who for the entirety of his life lives a perfect life of obedience and submission to the Spirit of God. And says, I will trade places with my people. I will give them my righteousness. I will take their judgment. And I will trade places with anyone who puts their faith in me. So the call to you this morning is the same as it is for everybody else. To turn away from your sins. To follow this Christ into the waters of repentance. To turn away from your sins, to leave them behind, to stop sinning, and to put your confidence in Christ. And the promise of God is that if you do that, in the same way that the Father is pleased with the Son, He will also be pleased with you. And Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning to bolster our faith. Father, we confess there's times where although we would say we believe, we have to quickly follow it up by saying, help our unbelief. And Father, as we see you tearing the heavens open, the Spirit of God descending on Christ like a dove, and you speaking in an audible voice, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Father, we pray that that truth would do that very thing in our hearts. That when the barrage of the world's attacks, that when the foolishness of sins that we pursue nag at our conscience and try to tear down our faith, we would see Christ coming up out of the water in our place with your smile over his head. Lord, we pray that we would rest our souls there. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.